Just to review where we are, last evening we developed the subjects of conviction and commitment. Conviction coming from the Bible as we find out how God wants us to live, and as the Spirit of God applies particular passages of Scripture to our individual needs. And then commitment being, first of all, that once for all commitment to live a holy life as we see it in the Scripture. And then specific commitments concerning particular sins that we have allowed to exist in our lives. Now, a message like that will usually raise two very legitimate questions. And I want to deal with these two questions tonight. The first one, in the area of convictions, what about certain practices that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible? How do I develop convictions about this or that practice when the Bible does not say yea or nay about that particular thing? The second question has to do with the area of commitment. You may be thinking in your heart and saying, well, I would like to make the commitment that you talked about last night, but I know that I cannot carry it out. I know myself too well. I know my weaknesses, and I just cannot see making a commitment that I know I could not carry it out. Can you tell me what I can do about this? And hopefully we'll be able to deal with that particular question also tonight. First of all, the question, what about certain practices that are not specifically mentioned in the Scripture? First of all, I'd just like to call our attention to the fact that there are things that are mentioned in the Scripture. There are lists of do's and don'ts, so to speak, in the Scripture. I'd like to read you such a list of do's and don'ts in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the list of don'ts. Here's the list of do's. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now that gives us an illustration of both the negative and the positive aspects of holiness. There are certain things that we're to put away if these have been characteristic of our lives, and those are the acts of the sinful nature in verses 19 through 21. But then there are certain characteristics that we're to seek to put on. Call what Paul refers to here as the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And I'd like to call our attention to the fact tonight that this particular list of do's and don'ts is not what we normally think of, is it? When I said that the Bible does have lists of do's and don'ts, I'm sure that you thought I was going to come up with some passage of Scripture that you'd never seen before that had, you know, thou shalt not do this and that and the other. But he gives us here, and this is not an exhaustive list because there are other lists, for example, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 14. There's another list of do's and don'ts, and there's some repetition, some overlap, but the lists are not exactly the same. And so the point I want to make here tonight is that the Bible is not just vague in how we're to live. The Bible does give us certain criteria, certain standards of conduct and character. Nevertheless, there are certain areas that the Bible does not address in specific ways. And if you were hoping that I was going to give you that list, of course, you're disappointed because the Bible doesn't have such a list. But I want to give you tonight some principles by which you can determine how God is leading you. In the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and I think it's in chapter 9, I mention four questions that have helped me. And I have no hesitation in referring to these four questions and in recommending them to you because they're not original with me. They actually came from my friend and fellow staff member, Leroy Imes. I don't know where Leroy got them, but at least they came to me from Leroy. But I'd like to refer you to chapter 9 in The Pursuit of Holiness, if you have that book, that you might go back and review the four questions that Lee uses in determining whether something is God's will for him or not. But tonight I would like to approach this from another passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 14. Because the thing we want to find out tonight are the principles by which we can, before the Lord, build our own Bible-based convictions. Romans chapter 14. The first principle is found in verses 2 through 5. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's faith, who is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, look with me again at verses 2 and 5. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man's faith, who is weak, eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And the principle here that we find in verses 2 through 5 is that people will have different convictions, and both are right. Now that is a very important principle, because we often get into trouble in our Christian lives judging one another because someone else's convictions are different from ours. Someone doesn't do something which we have liberty to do, and we call him a legalist. And someone else does something which we don't feel free to do, and we feel that that person is living sinfully. But the Scripture here says that two people can have different viewpoints about what they eat or the days they observe, and both of them will be right. Both of them are acceptable to God. Now, why is it? How is it that we can have different convictions and both be acceptable to God? Well, the difference may be, one, in our understanding of the Scripture. Two people may honestly look at a passage of Scripture and come up with different conclusions. And so their differences are based on an honest understanding of the Scripture as they see it. Or, two people may have a different background. For example, I've given you my testimony, how I grew up in a very sincere and devout and moral Christian family. And my parents considered playing cards something that were sinful of the devil. Now, many of you grew up in families where this was just not even an issue. And, you know, you never heard that playing cards were the devil. And that's fine if you never heard that. But I'm sure tonight, if we could take a poll, we would find that there were people who grew up in a family like I did and people who grew up in the other kind of family. And so as a result of that, we today have different viewpoints on playing cards strictly because of our upbringing. It has nothing to do with what we found in the Scripture. Another reason that people may have a different response to the same thing is because we may be looking at something that is morally neutral in itself, but our reaction to that is different. For example, My wife and I have some friends that live over on the western slope of Colorado. That's on the other side of the Continental Divide, where most of the ski areas are. And they live very close to a ski area. But our friend does not go skiing. Now, the reason he does not go skiing is because prior to his becoming a Christian, he went skiing frequently. But when he went skiing, he didn't just ski. He combined his skiing with this particular kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle of immorality and impurity and debauchery. And today, when he thinks of skiing, it brings back into his mind those particular activities. And so he has found that it's just better for him not to go up to the ski slope. He knows that there's nothing wrong with skiing, and he doesn't judge the person who goes skiing, but he knows that for him, he cannot go, because it brings back those old memories. And so here are two people. Now, I don't happen to be a downhill skier. I've tried to cross country. But if I were a downhill skier, I could go up and I wouldn't have any problem in the world. I would just thoroughly enjoy it. And I would look at God's beautiful creation and I would have fun and I could praise God. Because you see, I'm coming from a different position than he is. And so here are two of us. We have different views regarding the same activity, which in itself is morally neutral. But for one, it's sin, and for the other, it is not. Now, the application here is that we are to make allowance for these different convictions. And all this is so hard to do. We want everybody to have the same convictions that we do. And we have to learn not to judge the other person. The second principle is that whatever our convictions are, they must be as to the Lord. In verse 6, Paul says, "He who regards one day as special does so as to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord." When I say that our convictions must be as to the Lord, that is, that these convictions are developed out of a sense of obedience to His will and a delight to do His will. The root, the very root of obedience is love. There is no such thing as obedience to the will of God without love. A reluctant obedience is not obedience. Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And to reluctantly do what we think is the will of God is not obedience. And that's what Paul means when he says he does so as to the Lord. That is, out of a loving respect to the Lord and what we believe God's will is, we respond in this way. Not because of our peer group, not because of our culture, not because of our church relationship, but to the Lord. And let me emphasize again, I am not saying that our church is wrong, or our parents are wrong, or our peer group is wrong. I'm simply saying we've got to get through those things and relate our obedience to the Lord. The motive for our obedience is as unto the Lord, not because we're squeezed into the mold of a certain culture group. I think the key here is in verse 6 also. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And if I want to know, can I do a particular activity? Is it pleasing to the Lord? One of the tests I can apply to that is, can I give thanks to the Lord for it? Now, right away, at the risk of trying to set up a list of do's and don'ts, and I'm just not going to do that, but right away, I know that there are certain things that will come to your mind. And there are certain things that I'm sure that all of us have allowed to creep into our lives that we really cannot thank God for. Can I give God thanks for everything that I see on television? Now, I'm going to stop right there. But that's just a suggestive thought to you as to how we can apply this. The third principle is found in verses 22 and 23. I'm not deliberately skipping over these other verses because there's some other things, but because from verse 7 on through 20 through 21 is simply an elaboration of what I've already told you about. But in verse 22 and 23, Paul develops a third principle. He says, "Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. In everything that does not come from faith is sin." And the third principle here is, if you have doubt, it's probably wrong for you. If you doubt in your heart whether or not this particular activity is pleasing to the Lord, as far as you are concerned, it's probably wrong for you. Now, it's difficult when your neighbor or your friend has perfect freedom for that activity, and you don't. But this is just the way it is. Paul says here that happy is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who doubts is condemned. He condemns himself. And so if you cannot enter into an act wholeheartedly with thanksgiving, if there is any doubt in your mind, it's better to abstain. Now, God might change you at some point in the future, but it's better to abstain if there is doubt, because God says through Paul, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, the major portion of the time tonight I'd like to spend on developing that second question: how can I carry out the commitment, the once-for-all commitment to a life of holiness, and the commitment to deal with particular sins that I've allowed to exist in my life? The first thing is that a commitment must be reaffirmed in our day-to-day confrontations with sin. The commitment that you make must be reaffirmed on a daily basis. As I heard someone say one time, a commitment is a great big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs. A once-for-all commitment that we talked about last night, but then a daily reaffirmation of that commitment, because that once-for-all commitment will not carry you through. And in fact, as I suggested to you last night, when you get home this weekend, those temptations that you left behind are going to be right there waiting for you. In fact, maybe they didn't wait. Maybe they came along with you. But if they didn't, if the devil has started taking the pressure off this week, believe me, when you get back, he'll be waiting for you with all of those beautiful, attractive temptations that you have been responding to all of this time. And so you and I have choices to make day after day after day. Now, last night I read to you in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, which talks about this once-for-all presenting of ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness. It's once-for-all commitment to a life of holiness. Tonight I'd like to read to you just a few verses that bring out this day-to-day reaffirmation, or the day-to-day choices that we have to make. I base this on the tense of the Greek verbs. I mentioned to you last night that the tense of the verb there in verse 13 brings out that it is a once-for-all action at a point in time. But there is another tense of the Greek verb which brings out that it is a present active, a continuous thing. And in verse 12, we find this. Therefore, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. And that phrase, do not let sin reign, is in the present, continuous, active voice. This is something that we're to do day after day after day. We are not to let sin reign. Now, we learned on Monday night, if we didn't already know it, that we're no longer in the kingdom of sin. That sin has been overthrown as a reigning dominion, you might say, as a dictator in our lives. But just as a government can be overthrown, and yet it's the forces can kind of melt into the bush and become a guerrilla warfare, so sin sort of melts into the bush and takes up a guerrilla warfare in our lives. And Paul is saying, since sin no longer reigns in your life, since you are dead to sin, dead to its dominion, now don't let it exercise its influence on you on a day-to-day basis. Do not let it reign. But this is a day-to-day thing. Chapter 8, verse 13. Paul says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds or the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. And here this phrase, put to death, which is what we're talking about, these choices, is saying no to temptation, is again in this continuous present voice. The Greek verb is in that. This is something that we are to continue to do day after day after day. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, most of the translations that you would have says it teaches us to deny, or teaches us that denying ungodliness. But however it's phrased there, deny is the word that's used. In the NIV here, it says it teaches us to say no, and it capitalizes the word no and puts it in quotations. And I got the idea that that the translators intended to give that particular word some emphasis. And so I looked up to see what the original word is, and the word means to renounce or to reject. And it's a very forceful verb. It's the word that the Apostle Peter used when he was talking to the people of Israel after he had healed the lame man at the gate Beautiful, and he said, you have rejected the Holy One of Israel. And this is the same word. Paul says that we're to reject ungodliness and worldly lusts, or to renounce. But the point is here, in keeping with what I'm trying to develop here, is that again, this verb is in this continuous active voice. Something that we're to do day after day after day. We have to make these choices. It's not enough that we make a once-for-all commitment. Now, this day-to-day confrontation with sin, wherein we learn to say a decisive no to temptation, is what the Bible calls discipline. Now, the word discipline has two different meanings in the Scripture, and then we have given a third meaning. For example, we will look at an individual and say he's a very disciplined person or she's a very disciplined individual. And what we mean is that that person apparently has a lot of willpower, as we say, and what we really mean is there is a self-controlled person, a person who consistently does what he or she should do rather than what he or she wants to do. The Bible uses the term self-control for that. And that, by the way, is one of the fruit of the Spirit, back in Galatians 5:23. The last virtue that's listed there is that of self-control, or what we today call discipline. But in the Scripture, the word discipline is used in a twofold meaning. First of all, that which I talked about last night, parental discipline. And this is brought out in the passage we looked at, 2 Timothy 3:16, Ephesians 6:4, and Hebrews chapter 12. The parental discipline of children. The other way in which this word is used speaks of the training which an athlete undergoes in order to prepare himself for competition. Now, we all know that the Olympics originated in Greece. And they had the Olympic Games and the Grecian Games and so forth. And so young men, and I don't know if young women were involved, but at least young men, were always preparing themselves through training to participate and to compete in those games. And this activity, this training, is what the Bible calls discipline. I mean, that was the word. The word, the actual Greek word, is the word from which we get our word gymnasium and gymnastics. And it occurs only four times in the New Testament. And I want us to look tonight at each of those four verses because each one of them is uniquely instructive to us in this subject of discipline. Because we're going to find tonight that discipline is not a matter of willpower. Now, I say that to encourage you, because all of you probably think, well, if I just had more willpower, you know, that's what I need, more willpower to say no to temptation. We're going to find tonight that discipline is not willpower. The first passage is 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul says to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." In verse 8. Now, he refers to this physical training, and he obviously has in mind this training that the athletes were undergoing. And he says, that's of some value. But Timothy, I want you, just as that athlete trains himself to prepare for competition in the games, I want you to train yourself to be godly. Let me just stop and say that you say, is godliness and holiness the same? In my understanding of those words, godliness is a little more inclusive than holiness, but it certainly includes it. And holiness, I would say, makes up a big part of what we would call godliness. But the point here is Paul says to Timothy, train yourself. Timothy, this is an activity that you must take the responsibility for, to train yourself or to discipline yourself to be godly. Those of you who have the King James, notice that it says, exercise thyself unto godliness. And you see where that word comes from, because it is the training that comes through exercise. That's what these young athletes were doing. They were exercising, but it was not just exercise without an objective, but it was an exercise with a particular objective, to be a runner or a pole vaulter or whatever they did in those days. And Paul says, Timothy, your objective is to be godly, and you are to exercise yourself in such a way that you train yourself to be godly. And so this is our responsibility. It involves our entire life. Just as an athlete cannot live a life of debauchery and carousing around at night and then go out and train competently and expect to win, so the Christian's training involves his whole life. But although the entire life is involved, the exercise or the training is focused on that particular exercise which prepares him for that skill. And so we are to train ourselves to be godly, and we could make the application, train ourselves to be holy to the particular exercise of holiness. And I'll explain that statement in just a minute or two. The second passage is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. I'm sort of diving right into the middle of the text here. And in order to make sense, if you will permit me, I would like to paraphrase this passage by simply adding a few words. First of all, I'll read it as it actually is in the text from the New International. The writer says, "But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now let me paraphrase. But the solid food of the Scripture is for the mature Christian who by constant use of the Word of God have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The subjects here are Christians. The use is the use of the Word of God, the use of the Scripture. But notice here, the writer says that by constant use they have trained themselves. An athlete does not train himself to compete in the games by going out on weekends. It is a 7-day-a-week practice. I have an acquaintance here in Colorado Springs who moved here from the Los Angeles area so that his daughter could be coached and receive training in figure skating out at the Broadmoor World Ice Arena, which happens to be one of the figure skating capitals here in the United States. And she is 14 years old, the same age as our 14-year-old daughter, and she practices out there 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, there were two reasons they came here. One was the coaching, but secondly, the availability of a place to practice. Because the ice arena in the Los Angeles area where she was practicing was so crowded that her particular 8 hours on the ice were from 3 a.m. to 11 a.m. Now, for those of you who don't know what 3 a.m. is, that's about 4 or 5 hours before you normally get up in the morning. Those were her hours. Now, that's the kind of training that the writer has in mind when he talks about by constant use they have trained themselves. We don't say no to sin today and just forget it for the next 5 days and come back and expect to pick up where we left off. It is a day after day after day affair, constantly saying no to temptation that confronts us. The third passage is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. In this particular verse, the writer uses both of these words. I said that there are two ways that the Scripture uses the word discipline. And in the New International, it translates this parental discipline as discipline, and it translates this athletic discipline that I've been talking about as training. And so the verse reads this way: "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." The writer here marries the discipline of God with our own discipline. And he's saying that God is involved in our discipline. We're to train ourselves, but God also is at work training us. This should be an encouragement to us. We're not left to our own devices in this training, but God is involved in it. And the discipline may not seem pleasant at times, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained or who have been exercised by it. And all of you that have been involved in athletics know that the practice sessions are always painful. They're intended to be that way. I played football in high school, or I tried to, at least I was on the team. But in all of you who played football or basketball or anything, you know that the game is never as rigorous as the training, as the practice sessions. It's painful at times, but it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so we've seen that we have a responsibility to train ourselves. We've seen that this is through constant exercise, and we see that God has an input into this training. And the fourth passage is 2 Peter 2, verse 14. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. The context of this particular verse is false prophets. The Apostle Peter is describing these false prophets who are trying to lead Christians astray. And so, again, sort of jumping into the middle of Peter's description, in verse 14, he says, "With eyes," or "they have eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed, an accursed brood." Those of you who have the New American Standard, it says what? "They have hearts trained in greed." And there's our word discipline again. This is the same word that Paul used when he said to Timothy, "Train yourself in godliness." This is the same word that was used to those Hebrew Christians who, by constant use of the word, had trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, here are some people who had trained themselves to be greedy. How had they done this? By constant acts of greediness. By constantly choosing to be greedy, they had trained themselves to the point where Peter here in the NIV says they have become experts in greed. And you know, there's a sense in which all of us are disciplined. But some are disciplined unto holiness, and some are disciplined unto unholiness. Some have trained themselves to be holy, and some have trained themselves to be unholy. And every day we are training ourselves by the choices we make. We're training ourselves in purity or impurity. We're training ourselves in honesty or dishonesty. We're training ourselves in humility or selfishness. We're training ourselves in forgiveness or bitterness. Every day, by the choices we make, we're training ourselves one direction or the other, toward holiness or toward unholiness. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, whose picture is there above the door, used to say this to us, "You are going to be what you are now becoming." The choices you make today will determine the kind of person you will be tomorrow, and next month, and next year. You are going to be what you are now becoming. And these people here in 2 Peter had become experts in greed through constant greediness. Now, this is a sobering thought, that by the choices we make, we're determining the destiny of our character. But it's also an encouraging thought. Because you see, some of us have spent years training ourselves in the wrong direction. We may have spent years training ourselves in lust. Or we may have spent years training ourselves in greed, materialism. Or we may have spent years training ourselves in bitterness through an unforgiving spirit. Or years training ourselves in self-pity. And we wonder, is it possible to reverse that tide? Well, I have good news for you tonight. It is. Turn again to Romans chapter 6. This This time we're going to look at verse 19. I want to remind you of the overall thrust of Romans chapter 6, that it is we have been delivered from the reigning power of sin and translated into the kingdom of God's Son, where all of God's resources are available to us and are brought to bear upon us to make us holy. And Paul constantly plays upon this theme, this change in our status. For example, in verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been freed from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." He keeps reminding us that there is a change in our status. And now in verse 19, he makes the application, or an application. It's the same application that he made in verses 12 and 13, but he keeps coming back to this, and he just keeps approaching it from different directions, saying it in a little different way. Kind of, he learned from the navigators. Review, review, review. And so in verse 19, in the context of being delivered from the kingdom of sin, brought into the kingdom of God, he says, "I put this in human terms." In other words, I'm going to give you a human illustration. Because you are weak in your natural selves. He says, "I know that what I've been talking about is difficult to understand, so I'm going to give you a human illustration. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, or as the New American Standard has it, and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness." Now that's 2 Peter 2:14 there. He's describing the process that culminates in being experts in sin that Peter describes in 2 Peter. He says, just as you used to offer your body or the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, or to lawlessness which results in further lawlessness, being confirmed in our sin, as it were. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. And now the word offer is in the continuous. This is that day-to-day activity. And Paul says, just as you used to train yourself in this direction, so now turn around and train yourself in this direction. And Paul would not have told us to do this unless it were possible to do so. Because you see, Paul is basing his whole argument upon the fact that we have died to sin. Not that we're no longer subject to the influences of sin, not that we can no longer be tempted to sin, but we're no longer under the reigning power of sin. We're no longer in the kingdom of sin. We're no longer isolated from all of God's influence and God's resources that are over here in this kingdom of righteousness. We've been brought out of this kingdom into this kingdom. And because of that, Paul says, just like you used to give yourself completely to that kingdom of sin, so now give yourself completely to the kingdom of righteousness. You can do this. And I want to tell you tonight, here's a living testimony standing before you. Now let me hasten to add, I'm no holy Joe. I've got a long ways to go. But I want to tell you that there are some things that used to be characteristic of my life that were sins. Things I was ashamed of. Things I wouldn't want people to know about. And they're no longer characteristic of my life. By His grace, it is possible. Go back to verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Count on the fact that all of the resources of God's kingdom are available to you, and begin to make those choices to say no to temptation. There were two things that I would say more than anything else helped me to turn the situation around. One was the realization that I had been delivered from the kingdom of sin. The second was that I had a responsibility. Those two realizations helped me. And again, I know you understand that I'm not saying that I've attained or anything like that. But I'm simply saying in specific areas of temptation, there has been a turnaround. Not that I never fail in those areas. Not that I never sin in those areas. But they're no longer characteristic of my life. And the same can be true of you. And in fact, if it's true of me, much more of you. I talk about willpower. Here's a person that doesn't have any. Discipline is not willpower. But discipline is building through these day-to-day choices the character, the training. And just as that athlete, when he goes out and assuming that he's gotten the right coaching and the right techniques and all of this, as he practices day after day after day, he becomes proficient in that skill. As you and I practice, and I use that word in quotes, we're not practicing, it's for real. But just as you and I exercise ourselves day after day after day, we can become proficient in saying no to temptation. Now, discipline requires perseverance, primarily for two reasons. Number one, it is a lifelong process. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of running with patience the race that is set before us, or running with perseverance the race that is set before us. When the Olympic hopeful trains, he or she is probably looking at somewhere like 8 to 12 years. But for the Christian, it is a lifelong process. But just keep in mind, we can't opt out of this. We can't just decide to retire. Every day, all of our lives, we're training ourselves one way or the other. And so we have to persevere. The second reason that we must persevere is because there will be failure. There will be times when we just fall flat on our face and we sin. Let me share with you a passage that has been instructive to me and encouraging to me. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Let me continue and read verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Peter was a hypocrite. To the extent that the other Jews joined him in it. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. Now what was the cause of Peter's hypocrisy? Verse 12 says, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. Now when you think of Peter's life, what comes to your mind? Well, you think of the fact that he was always shooting off his mouth. But you also think of that tragic event on the night that Jesus was betrayed when Peter denied the Lord three times. Why did he do that? Because he was afraid. Now, subsequent to that, about a month and a half after that, was the event which we call the Day of Pentecost. when all the disciples received the Holy Spirit and were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you remember that Peter stood up and he spoke boldly. And in fact, let me just refer you to a passage even later on than that, in the fourth chapter. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished, and so forth. They saw the courage of Peter and John. Now, here is an event later on, some years after this. And it says that Peter was afraid. And so, he denied the truth again. First, he denied the person of Christ. Now, he denies the doctrine of Christ. Why? Because he was afraid. There are going to be times when you and I, just like Peter, fall flat on our face. And we sin. In our pursuit of holiness, in our training ourselves toward holiness, we are going to see progress, but there is also going to be failure. And by failure, I mean sinning. Falling into temptation. Doing the very thing that we had committed ourselves not to do. That's why Proverbs 24:16 is one of my favorite verses. It says that a righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. In the Hebrew culture, the number 7 stood for an indefinite number of times. And the writer there is saying the righteous man falls an indefinite number of times, but he rises again. But you know what Satan will do? You make a commitment that you're going to deal with a particular sin in your life, or you're going to let God deal with it. And with God's grace, you're going to put this sin out of your life, and you go out of here charged up high, and bang, next week, you fall flat on your face. And Satan comes along and he says, see there? You didn't really think you could do that, did you? And you're lying there, you know, wiped out emotionally, and you say, well, guess not. And he says, you might as well give up. How often has Satan come to us and said, you might as well give up? And you say to him, a righteous man falls 7 times, Satan, but he rises again. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers in American history, said this, resolved never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. I'm not going to give up, even though I experience failure. You're not a failure until you give up. Now, this discipline is not to be undertaken in our own strength, but in dependence upon the grace of God. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. The writer of the Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now the context here is temptation. We have one who can sympathize with us when we've been tempted because he was tempted. He never sinned. But he was tempted in every respect as we are. And Jesus understands our weaknesses. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And because of this, we are invited, yea, we are urged to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Now, the word grace in the Scripture means unmerited favor. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith. God's unmerited favor. None of us deserve it. But it also has the meaning of God's divine provision. When God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. he is equating his grace with his power, with his divine enablement, his provision for our need. And so here the writer is saying, let us come to receive mercy and to find divine provision, divine assistance to help us in our time of need. This same Jonathan Edwards, who resolved never to give up, during the course of his life and ministry, made 70 such resolutions. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to speak meanly of any person. So forth. But this man who made 70 such resolutions said this, it is of no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. There is no way Edwards could carry out those resolutions except by God's divine enablement. And so we're to come to the throne of grace, and we do this, of course, by prayer. Prayer is God's means, the means that He has given us to appropriate His grace. And there are two kinds of prayer that we need in this battle with temptation, in our struggle against sin. And these two types of prayer are illustrated for us in the first chapter of Nehemiah. And it's an altogether different context, but the principles are the same. It's actually Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. But the background, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was in exile. The children of Israel were in exile in Babylon. And some of his relatives had come and had told him the bad news about Jerusalem. And Nehemiah began to fast and to pray. And verse 4, he said, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And he prayed that God would do something about this bad situation back in Jerusalem. But notice he says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. Nehemiah made this a matter of regular, consistent, fervent prayer. But now, over into the second chapter, one day he was bringing in the king's wine and his face was sad. And the king said, why are you so sad of face? And he said, I was much afraid. And he said to the king in verse 3, why should not my face look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is your want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. This is what we call shooting up a word of prayer. He was on the spot. And I can imagine that Nehemiah just quickly said, Lord, help me. Give me the right words to say to the king. Right in the face of the situation where he needed God's divine grace, he shot up a word of prayer. But remember that this had been preceded by days of praying about this. Now the principle I want to bring into our pursuit of holiness is this. Those temptations to which you are particularly vulnerable need to be made a matter of daily, consistent prayer. You need to put these on your personal prayer list and pray about them day after day after day. But also, in your daily life, as you go through your day and you are confronted with that temptation, you also shoot up a word of prayer and say, Lord, help me. Give me the grace you promised. Now, God says here in Hebrews 4 that if we come, we will receive that grace. And we need to believe it. And when we pray, it's not a hope-so prayer. Claim that by faith. To do anything less than that is to deny the faithfulness of God. There is no conflict in the Bible between personal responsibility and dependence upon the grace of God. The Christian life is a life of discipline. It is a struggle. You might look, our time is running out here, but Colossians 1:29, if you want to look it up. Paul says, I struggle with all of his energy. It's a life of discipline. It's a life of struggle. It's a life of assuming our own responsibility. But it is also a life of dependence upon the grace of God. Now tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the motivation, because this is also necessary to this process of discipline. So you come back tomorrow night, and we'll finish this up. Shall we pray? Father, again, we want to just pause tonight and thank you for the instruction from your word. We thank you, Father, for these passages of Scripture that we have looked at tonight that are so instructive, so meaningful to us in this matter of assuming our own responsibility. And Lord, I pray that tonight, through the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would help each one of us to see what our own personal responsibility is, to say no to sin, to put it to death. Lord, we cannot do this apart from your grace. Help us to learn how to accept our own responsibility and to do this in dependence upon your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.